The reading of the word then from Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Partway down, it begins, "On the first day." Beloved, the word of God. "On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priest who had married foreign women: Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. Some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah. Of the sons of Haram, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Eloenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalida, Pethaniah, Judah, Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malachijah, Majayim, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Eloenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. Of the sons of Bibai were Jehoniah, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Malach, Abadiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Adna, Chilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Banunai, Manasseh. Of the sons of Haram, Eleazar, Ishajiah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malach, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Benai, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Cheluhai, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jaasu. Of the sons of Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adadiah, Machnadebai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Sheremahiah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mahithai, Zabad, Zabina, Jedai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear, but not hear the mispronunciations. We come this morning to the end of the book of Ezra, a book that concerns the return from Babylon, from exile. It concerns the building of the house of God, concerns the restoration of right worship of the living and true God and of communion, life with God. And so how would you expect such a book to end? I would think on a high note, where the people of God returned from Jerusalem, returned from Babylon, having rebuilt the house of the Lord, joyously singing his praise, dwelling in his presence. But that's not how the book ends. The book ends, rather, with judgment on the people's sin. The book also ends with yet another list of names. This is a book that's inundated with lists. We had list of names, we had list of temple vessels, list of supplies. But the book ends with a very different kind of list, a list of those guilty of grievous sin. And as we enter into verses 18 and following, we come to this list of the guilty. Names are named, and they stand etched in stone, as it were, forever. And why? Why end the book with a list of those guilty of grievous sin? This list of names actually underlines the main theme of the book, the very purpose of the book of Ezra, that there's a return to be made by the people of God, the return from the Babylon of our sin to the Lord God Almighty. And that is the practical point of the book. Leave your sins behind and turn to the Lord. In chapters 9 and the first part of chapter 10, we're provided with a guide on this turning, how to deal with our sin, where we're convicted of it, we grieve over and hate it, we purpose to turn from it unto God in new obedience, and then we do just that, right? There's an endeavor after that new obedience. And this is precisely what the people of Israel did in the year 458. As a part of putting their sin away, they must put their illegitimate pagan wives away. We mentioned last time how a very different language is used in the Hebrew regarding these wives. It's not the common terms used for marriage, and it's not the common term used for divorce. And so it would seem that, for the most part, these were cohabitants, not legitimately married. And this requires a trial. Church courts are summoned and gathered, organized to determine who's guilty and who is not, so that judgment can be made and justice served. And hence we have a list of names. This book ends the way that the whole world is going to end, with names. With a great and final judgment, this passage is a foretaste, a forewarning, a window looking through the corridors of time, that there stands a certain and unavoidable, as certain as the seasons are, as certain as death is, there stands a certain and unavoidable time when a great court will be held and the Lord Jesus Christ will read a list of names, those of the damned and those of the pardoned. It looks forward to a time when the final list of names will be read. This passage speaks to the certainty of public and final judgment at the end of the ages. And so the question before us as we look at this list of names then is, what does this passage teach us about the final judgment? We're going to look at this final passage of Ezra under three headings: the breadth of judgment, the justice of the judgment, and the purpose of judgment. The breadth, the justice, and the purpose. But the first thing this passage teaches us concerning the final judgment is the breadth of it, or the comprehensiveness and thoroughness of it. You notice first that judgment begins in the house of God. The emphasis here is upon those in the house of God, the covenant community, not on those outside of it. The list begins in verses 18 and 19 with the priest who had intermarried with pagans. And there are a number of shocking details here, actually. And first, the priest, they made up about 10% of the population of these returned exiles. But there's a disproportionate number of priests that are guilty of this sin. About 15% of those guilty of intermarriage are priests. As the go the leaders, so go the people. The shepherds of the flock led them into sin. They led them astray. How can Christ's flock prosper when the shepherds are falling away into sin? And it's a travesty of our own day that reformed, bright, intellectually strong theologians, pastors in the church are falling away due to sin, due to sexual sin, due to doctrinal error, heresy. How can the church prosper without leaders who are leading them to paths of righteousness and truth rather than the paths of sin? The second thing to notice here is that the names. You remember the priest Jeshua, who was so prominent a figure in the early chapters of this book. He led the first exodus out of Babylon. He led the people in building the altar of burnt offering that their sins might be atoned for. And he led in the completion of the house of God. His own sons are at the head of the list of those guilty of this grievous sin, this treason against the Lord God Almighty. It's a sobering reminder of just how quickly a son can fall away, forgetting the God of their father. God's kindness is seen here as well. Even as these priests led the people in sin, so they also lead them in repentance. Their names are at the head of the list, the head of those who repent. And that's the way it should be. When a leader in Christ's church sins, he ought to be the first to fall to his knees, to confess his sins, to repent of his sins. The sins of the fathers do not have to continue. God's mercy is seen in this list as well. There are only 110 names. That's a mercy, 110 names. Out of over at least 50,000 men, 110 names. The guilty made up less than 0.5% of the total male population, and that is a mercy. God restrained sin, and thank God that he restrained sin. For there go I, but for the grace of God. And you may say, well, why the sin of less than 0.5% of the population to have such a grievous consequence as this? Surely it's of no consequence that such a minuscule part are sinning. But that's not the view of the Bible. For a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the sin of one man, you think of Achan and Joshua, brought disaster upon the whole of Israel. Our sins adversely affect others 100% of the time, every single time. And there go I, but for the grace of God. And then in verses 20 through 24, the other cultic officials are named. And 25 through 43, the rest of the people, the laity, if you will, who are guilty, are named. The judgment, you see, is comprehensive. It includes all of the people from every class, from every tribe. They're all examined. And it took some 3.5 months to investigate and judge. And that means the officials were judging 1.5 cases per day for nearly 4 months. And of course, those from the nations are involved here as well and sent away. The judgment was comprehensive, its breadth deep and wide. And this, though, is but a shadow, a foretaste of the final judgment to come. It, too, will be comprehensive. The Bible's clear that there will be a great public comprehensive judgment at the last day, Acts 17. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this one verse, it's actually not even a whole verse, just part of a verse, tells us so much about the final judgment. First, that there is a day fixed for it, even as there was a time fixed for Ezra to judge the people of Israel, so there's a day fixed for the final judgment. It emphasizes the certainty of the coming event. And then you notice the comprehensiveness of this event. He will judge the world. The world is its scope. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see the scope here. All must appear. All, every man, woman and child, past, present, and future, even as all Israel was under the scrutiny of this committee led by Ezra. And the man whom he's appointed is identified here as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. Paul in Romans 14 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. The final judgment is in every way comprehensive, not just in its investigation into subjects, but also the depth of that judgment. Romans 14, again, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The Confession of Faith, summarizing this depth, says, all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of nothing less than every thought, word, and deed. Ecclesiastes 12, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And our Lord Jesus in Matthew 12 says that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Beloved, that's sobering. That's sobering. And it's rooted in what the Bible teaches regarding sin and righteousness. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Confession of Faith, writes this. He says, for this, apart from Christ, this is a damning verdict. For God hates any and all sin. The very thought of every dark reflection, careless word, and loveless action being replayed before the throne of God should make any sane person tremble with a heightened awareness of the solemnity of judgment. Beloved, what though is the thought and word of the Christian on that great day when the tribunal of Christ proceeds? What is the thought and word of every Christian on that day but Christ and Him crucified? And what is the deed of the Christian on that great day but worship and adoration? And indeed, that's the whole of the Christian life. Christ and Him crucified, worship and adoration. Because those resting upon Christ alone for salvation, their righteous thoughts, words, and deeds, though stained by sin, are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And beloved, our evil thoughts, words, and deeds are covered over by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. And so what is our word on that final day? It is Christ and Him crucified. And our deed is worship and adoration. The second thing that we learn about the final judgment from this judgment found in Ezra 10 is the justice of it. The justice of the judgment. There's a concern in Ezra 10 for due process. A careful and thorough investigation is planned and carried out here. Clear evidence must be presented. And this is why it took so long to carry it out. Verses 13 and 16 of chapter 10, it says, "But the people are many. Nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter." And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. To examine is to inspect something or someone in detail, to determine the nature of their condition. It's to investigate thoroughly. And no doubt then many were acquitted in this tribunal, found to be innocent. And perhaps their marriages to these foreign women were found to be legitimate marriages. And these formerly pagan wives were converted. But the point is that this was a thorough investigation where true justice was sought, so that in the end, there was no disagreement concerning the verdict. It was a just in process, but it's also just in punishment. The putting away of sin, the putting away of those illegitimate, illegal cohabitations, as well as the excommunication of those who refused. And the public humiliation and dishonoring of these men's names, you think about that. Think about that. These names are published, their names are published as sinners forever. This happened some 2,500 years ago. And here we are reading the names of shame. In the year 2020, their names are dishonored because they, bearing the name of God, dishonored God's name, and He responded in kind. And beloved, He responds in kind. It was a public judgment that was just in process and in punishment. And likewise, the final judgment on that great day will be public, as we've seen, and just. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. God's justice refers to His constant will of giving each his due. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? As with this list of names, so at the final judgment, a final list of names will be read in Revelation 20. We see this published for all time. God will open a book and all the deeds written in it will be open on open display. So that everyone will know that God's judgment is just, it is right. No one will be able to say a single word against Him. The consciences of all will agree with the judgment. Many will hate it and be in absolute terror of it, but their consciences will agree with it. There will be no answering this perfect, just judgment. And how could they be? The judge is also the witness, and the witness is omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing's hidden from His face, and He will judge the secrets of men. Luke 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Nothing private. There's nothing private in your life. that will not be revealed on that final day. And not only does God know, but he shall publicly proclaim the deeds of all. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, on that day, both groups, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the saved and the damned, will contest what they deserve. Isn't that remarkable? Both groups will contest what they deserve. The saints at their wisest see no good in themselves, and the wicked are all the more foolish, more brazen, declaring their own self-sufficiency and worthiness. The final judgment will be just in process. It will be just in punishment. The Lord will give each his due. Matthew 25 again, for the wicked, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And in Mark 9 and following, the wicked shall be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you. The judgment will be just in punishment. Sin against the infinite God deserves, and therefore justice requires, an infinite punishment. Jerry Bridges says, our sin is an assault on the majesty and sovereignty of God. It is indeed cosmic treason. It is just in punishment. And I want you to notice again here in Ezra 10 that little is said concerning the judgment of pagans. In verse 44, they're sent out from the covenant community. And that is as much as condemning them to hell. They're not of the people of God, and therefore they'll reap condemnation and eternal damnation. But not much is said of them. The focus of this judgment is upon the people of God. For judgment begins in the house of God. There are degrees of sin. As our catechism says, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Much had been given to the Jews. They were chosen to be a holy people in covenant with God, shown his tender care and provision. For those to whom much has been given, much will be required. For those who had been given great mercy and yet committed great sin, they would be judged more harshly for it. And beloved, how much more for us? How much more for us on this side of redemption accomplished and applied? How much more for us, having received Christ and all of his benefits, living in the glory of the new covenant? How much more for us? The final thing we see in this passage concerning the final judgment is its purpose, its ultimate purpose. The focus of Ezra 10, the focus of this list of names is not upon the men listed, it's not upon Israel, but upon God. God's name had been brought into dishonor, disrepute, his covenant had been violated. Justice must be done to uphold the glory and the honor and the majesty of his great name. And so likewise, the judgment on that final day, the focus on that final day will be on God, not on man. Chad Van Dixhorn again says the chief event will be the presentation of God's character as his glory is seen in his unfailing mercy and in his true justice. This is the end or the purpose in God's appointing this day. It's to manifest something glorious about his mercy, about his justice, ultimately about himself. In the final judgment, God's mercy will be on grand display. It will be seen in his great patience, his endurance, his bearing with mankind, Romans 9, with much patience towards those destined for destruction. Why does the Lord not smite the wicked right now? You think about all of the tragedies and the wickedness, the evil done. Why doesn't the Lord just snuff them out right now? It's because he's patient and merciful, giving ample opportunity for mankind to repent and to believe the gospel. His mercy will be seen as well in his preparing vessels of mercy, saints, to display his mercy in their salvation. It will be seen in his generous assessment of his good and faithful servants whose faith was weak, whose good deeds were as filthy rags, but whom God richly rewards in Christ Jesus. It's going to be seen in those saved by Christ entering into everlasting life, receiving the promise, receiving fullness of joy and refresh, and the refreshing which comes from the presence of the Lord. To God be all praise and glory. And in this great judgment, God's justice will be on full display as well. The saints justified by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wicked by receiving their due. The eternal wrath and curse of God, each one judged according to his works. 2 Thessalonians again, they'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. To God be all praise and glory. This passage is a foretaste, a forewarning, a window looking through the corridors of time to a time that stands as certain and unavoidable as the seasons or as death itself, to a time when a great court will be held and the Lord Jesus Christ will preside and will read a list of names. Those of the damned, those of the pardoned. It looks forward to a time when the final list of names will be read. This book ends the way that the whole world is going to end, with names, with a great and final judgment. And you know, that's actually one key difference between the judgment of Ezra 10 and the last judgment, the finality of the last judgment. These men listed here in Ezra 10, every one of them repented and turned to the Lord their God in saving faith. But the day of repentance will not last forever. Beloved, from which book will your name be read on that last day? The book of life, containing the names of all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Or will it be read from the book of the dead? The day of salvation is upon you, but the day of repentance will not last forever. John L. Gerardo, a great Southern Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century, in a famous sermon on 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, entitled The Last Judgment, in which he painted the most sobering picture of that final day. He envisioned all people from all nations throughout all time before the divine tribunal on the last day, and this is what he says of it. It'll be a rather lengthy quotation, but one well worth it. How unspeakably solemn, a world in one vast congregation. See multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Farther than the eye can reach extends a boundless sea of humanity, swayed to and fro with new and unutterable feelings. Before the august judge are gathered all nations, and he proceeds to separate them one from another as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. He sets the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. All human and perishing distinctions are swept away. Each one must give account of himself to God. Now is the day of full redemption come to those who served the Lord amidst temptations, trials, and fears, and awaited and prayed and longed for his second glorious appearing, clad in Jesus' righteousness, washed in Jesus' blood, pleading Jesus' atoning merits. They stand at his right hand and look into his smiling face. Come, says the King. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and ye came unto me. And as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Enter ye into the joy of your Lord. O welcome word, O thrice happy souls, their tribulation is past, their conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil is ended. The narrow way has been trod, death, their last enemy, is conquered, and not one of them remains a tenant of the grave. The last battle has been fought. The last sin has been committed. The last tear is wiped away. The world's laugh and frown are alike to none. No more the cross, the fire, and the stake. No more the chain, the dungeon, and the rack. Shout, ye ransom sinners, shout, for yours are the harps of gold, crowns of righteousness, the beatific vision of God, and the celestial glory that faded not away. But alas, across yonder dividing line stand the wretched children of doom. Their visages are clouded with the horrors of despair. They are torn by an irresistible hand from the companionship of the godly and the consolations of hope. O fellow sinners, take warning in time and forecast that day. How will ungodly parents part with those who were their children in the flesh, but who became the children of God in spirit? How will unconverted children part with pious and sainted parents? How will they endure that final clasping of hands and those everlasting farewells? How will hardened sinners look in the face of the ministers of Christ who besought them in vain to seek salvation in the blood of the Lamb and who were driven by their refusals to weep in secret places over their pride? How will every sermon stare them in the face and every broken Sabbath bear swift witness against them? How will the infidel, the skeptic, and the persecuting inquisitor look upon that abused Bible that now lies open on the judgment seat as the law by which they are judged? Resisted it, opposed it, slandered it, burnt it, they may once have done, but confront it they must now as God's unbroken and eternal word. Christ, he offered you his gospel, you refused it. He tendered you his hand, you thrust it from you. He shed his tears over you, you trampled them under feet, and counted his most precious blood as an unholy thing. Salvation, salvation, how unspeakably important will you deem it then? How will paleness bespread your faces and trembling make your knees to smite together? What groans of anguish will rend your hearts? What tears of blood will you weep? And are they gone? The Sabbath, the Bible, the preacher, the mercy seat, the gospel, are they all clean gone forever? Yes. Poor sinner, and Christ is gone, and the Spirit of grace is gone, and heaven is gone, and hope that was wont to gild the fiercest storms with rays of light, hope that made even the thought of death, judgment, and eternity tolerable, hope too is gone forever, and come is judgment. Come is divine vengeance. Come is the blackness of darkness and the second death. And has it come to this that Jesus, the merciful Savior, who so loved sinners that he wept and bled for them, must now pronounce their doom? Must those lips that were wont to speak in blessing utter irrevocable curses on their souls? Alas for them, in tones of deepest thunder, Jesus shall say, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." How unspeakably solemn indeed. And what are we to do then? What are we to do in light of this final judgment? Saints, we're to look to Christ. We're to repent and to believe and to long for that great day when we behold the blessed face of our Savior. And we're to share the good news of the gospel to those who are perishing. Saints, let's pray that God would stir us up to this. Stir us up to repentance and belief. Stir us up to spread this good word to the world. Father in heaven, we stand before you now humbled by this mighty vision of that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge in perfect holiness and righteousness, when all shall agree with the judgment handed down. And Father, how our heart goes out to those who are perishing, to those, even our own relatives, children, mothers, fathers, who are perishing. Oh Lord, use us, your saints, who are resting upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have their gaze set upon him. Use us, use our words, our lives, our pleadings, to bring them to faith. Oh, Father, would you not leave our loved ones behind to face everlasting damnation, but be merciful and gracious, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.